If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. One of my children, at least I think it was one of my children, it could have been my wife, I guess, was trying to do you guys a big favor today. I was in the back office finishing up the sermon, and I was on my laptop just typing up a few notes. I went into the other room to grab something, and when I came back, right next to one of the points was a sentence. "This sermon is getting too long. It's time to wrap it up now." Now, I have a feeling it wasn't Tori, and I have a feeling I know which one of my children it was. I'm not sure. But I want you to know, whoever it was, I just deleted that and kept on going, all right? Well, we've been for the last several weeks studying the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor. And I would remind you that I do not believe that these letters represent periods or epochs in church history. I can't find a textual reason to give these passages that interpretation. In every age of church history, there have been compromising churches like the church at Thyatira, apostate churches like Sardis, and faithful churches like the church at Philadelphia and Smyrna. Each church, each group of called out saints gets to choose its own character. We are not the slave to our age of history. We are not the slave to our time or culture. We are the slave, however, of our choices. We can be loveless like Ephesus, or we can be faithful like Philadelphia, Worth Baptist Church. That's up to us. Let me say this. If there was a church that characterized the spiritual temperature of the average American church or the average American Christian, it would be the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea was a lukewarm church. We read about it in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You know, a few weeks ago, we studied the church at Philadelphia, and that was the best church in Asia Minor, if you remember. Jesus had nothing but words of commendation for them. The church we just read about, the church at Laodicea, was the worst church in Asia Minor. He had nothing but words of condemnation for them. He said, "Church, you are materially successful, but you are spiritually bankrupt. You have money, but you don't have me. I'm not welcome or wanted in your church or in your lives. And frankly, you make me sick." Now, that's pretty strong language, but I think we can all relate to being sickened by lukewarmness. Imagine that you're a parent and your son is turning 16. And for years, you've been saving and sacrificing to buy him a brand new car. By the way, I don't recommend that. On the day of his birthday, you give him the car and you expect him to be overjoyed. Instead, he looks at it and says, "It's all right, I guess. I wanted red, you got blue. I see you got cloth, I wanted leather. A six-cylinder, huh? You couldn't spring for the V8. I guess it'll work until I get something nicer." That would make me sick as a father. And I think I'd take off my belt, to be honest. Imagine you took your friend out for a dinner at a 5-star restaurant, the hottest restaurant in town. You had to make reservations months in advance. You had to take out a small loan just to afford the bill. The head chef brings out the main course, and it is art on a plate. The flavors explode in your mouth. You look over at your friend to get their reaction. What do you think? She says, "It's okay. I had something kind of like it at the Olive Garden one time." You gotta be kidding me. Guys, imagine you're ready to propose marriage to your girlfriend. You save your money for a ring. You buy the nicest ring that you can afford. You practice your proposal for weeks. You take her to a romantic spot. You profess your undying love to her with words that stretch the limits of your vocabulary. You whip out that diamond. You drop to your knee. "Sweetheart, darling, will you marry me?" And instead of shouting or gushing or even crying, she takes a disinterested look at you and says, "I guess so. No one else has offered." Lukewarmness is sickening, isn't it? G. Campbell Morgan, the great British pastor, said that lukewarmness is the cruelest form of blasphemy. Imagine God saying, "Though I have professed my love to you on every page of my inspired word, though I have written it in every sunrise and every sunset, I am now professing it in the most definitive, lavish way possible by shedding my only son's blood for you." And now imagine that his professed people, who claim to be bought with that lavish love, say back to him, "Yeah, I believe in all that, God, but I really don't want to talk to you in prayer. I accept you, but I don't want to hear from you in your word. I call myself a Christian, but you don't excite me. You don't inspire me. I'm really not sure you're worth sharing with other people." Lukewarmness really is the worst sort of blasphemy. It is the highest possible insult to respond to sacrificial love with indifference. Now, Jesus was angry about the moral compromise in Thyatira. He hated the doctrine of the church in Pergamos, but he was sickened by the half-heartedness and lukewarmness of the church at Laodicea. I don't know about you, but I don't want to return God's wholehearted affection toward me with an indifferent shrug. When he thinks of me, when he thinks of Worth Baptist Church, I do not want to sicken his stomach. I want to gladden his heart. I want him to say, "I really, passionately, truly love Tyler Gillett, and he really, passionately, truly loves me back." So let's talk tonight about the lukewarm church. And let's ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts and see if any lukewarmness has crept into our Christian experience. We notice in the first place tonight, the lukewarm church is disgusting to the Lord Jesus. It's disgusting. Look again at verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, apparently, one of the ways that the church at Laodicea was lukewarm was in their doctrine. They believed some wrong things about the Lord Jesus, and it caused them to devalue him and to become cool towards him. You can tell that by the titles that he uses for himself in this particular verse. These are unique titles. He doesn't use them in any of the other six letters. What he's doing by giving us these titles is he's correcting some of the wrong beliefs that the church had. First, he said, "I am the Amen." Amen means confirmed truth. Sometimes when I preach and say something true, you will agree with it. You will confirm it by saying amen. You're confirming it. Amen also spoke of final truth. Sometimes you'll hear someone pray behind the pulpit, "Lord, from the very first note of the very first song to the last amen, be pleased in this service today." What are we saying? That's the last thing. The service is over. What Jesus is saying is that I am God's true and faithful witness. I am God's final and confirmed word to mankind. Then he said, "I am the beginning of the creation of God." Now, sometimes Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses will twist this verse to make it sound like Jesus is a created being. He is not a created being. He has always existed. What this word means is that he is the source of creation. He is the origin of creation. John said it like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And that's what Jesus is saying. I am the origin, the source, the beginning of all creation. Everything that was made by me. Now, how does this pertain to the church at Laodicea? Well, they belong to a group of cities that was kind of similar to the Dallas-Fort Worth metroplex. We have Dallas and Fort Worth and Arlington. Well, there were three cities in Asia Minor, and they were major cities, and they were all close to each other. You had Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And they weren't separated by that much of a distance. Now, we know from the book of Colossians that in the church of Colossae, they had adopted an early form of the heresy known as Gnosticism. And it was spreading throughout the region. Gnosticism said that there was a secret insider knowledge that wasn't revealed to everyone. You couldn't access it through the Bible. You couldn't access it through Jesus. You had to perform their unique rites and rituals to get that knowledge. Gnosticism also said that Jesus was a lesser God in a created being. So you know why Jesus uses the titles here that he uses. It seems that Gnosticism was spreading in the church at Laodicea. That was the fashionable doctrine of the day, and they were fashionable people, so they accepted it. Jesus corrects them, and he says, I am not part of God's revelation. I am not a stepping stone to some deeper knowledge. I am God's revelation. I am God's fullest and finest and final revelation. When God spoke through me, he said everything he needed to say. He said it all. I am God's confirmed and final witness. Then he said, I'm not a created being. I'm the source of creation, the agent and origin of it. In other words, church, I'm the Most High God. It doesn't get any higher than me. So don't forget who you're dealing with here. I am supreme and I am to be preeminent in your life. You see, folks, when you devalue Jesus in your doctrine, it won't be long until he is devalued in your devotion. When you see him as less than, you will treat him and feel like he is less than. And their doctrine was directly tied to their devotion. So Jesus sets out to correct their lukewarm doctrine. Then he moves on to their works. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Now, I used to think that what that meant was that Jesus wants us to be either ice cold or he wants us to be on fire for him. Actually, I don't think that's true. Jesus doesn't want anyone to be ice cold. He really wants us all to be hot. So what is he talking about when he refers to cold and hot? Well, the city of Laodicea did not have any fresh water supply inside the city limits. It sat up on a plateau, and it was great for defense, but they had no access to water. Hierapolis, that sister city, wasn't far away, and it was famous for its hot springs. How many of you enjoy from time to time a nice dip in a hot tub? It's refreshing. It's therapeutic. Maybe you've been to Arkansas and been to the hot springs. It's really a pleasant thing. Well, they ran an aqueduct from the hot springs of Hierapolis to the city of Laodicea. And when the water came in the pipe, it was warm. It was therapeutic. But by the time it ran down the pipes to Laodicea, it came out as tepid and lukewarm. Well, the other sister city, the city of Colossae, they had a cool spring. And it was famous for its cool, refreshing water. And the water was cool and it was great for drinking. But the same story is true. By the time it traveled to Laodicea, it was warmed up, son. I don't know about you, I like a hot shower, not a lukewarm shower. I like a cold glass of water. I don't like a tepid glass of water. And what Jesus was saying is that, church, you're like the water from Colossae and Hierapolis. What made the cool water tepid and what made the hot water lukewarm? Too much time and too much distance from the source. And those same factors contribute to lukewarmness in our Christianity. I want you to think for just a moment about time. You know, folks, when we spend our time with Jesus, our hearts start to burn for Jesus. Remember the sad disciples who were on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? And Jesus meets them there undercover, and he has a Bible conference with them. After he opened the scriptures to them and he departed and vanished out of their midst, you remember what they said to each other? They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? You know, folks, if you will walk with Jesus through life and you will walk with him through the word of God, he will raise your spiritual temperature. It will be impossible for you to be lukewarm. There was too much time between Hierapolis, from the time that the water was hot to the time that it got to Laodicea, where it became tepid. Of course, there was also a distance of miles involved. And many times it's a distance between us and the Savior that makes us lukewarm. I would just remind you tonight, the Christian life is a walk. Over and over in the New Testament, that's how it's pictured. You know, every day when we get up in the morning, we make the decision to walk in a certain direction. We are never stationary in the Christian life. Galatians says that we are either walking in the Spirit or we are walking in the flesh. When we walk in the Spirit, we are taking steps in the Spirit's direction. We are drawing nearer to God. Can I remind you tonight, nearness is likeness. That's an important principle in life and in the Christian life. Nearness is likeness. And when we're near like the Lord, when we're near to the Lord Jesus, we will inevitably become like him. But when we're walking in the flesh, we're walking towards our sin and away from God. And the further we live from Christ, the more we walk in the flesh, the lower will be our spiritual temperature. And God says, church, your lukewarmness makes me sick. What happens when you taste tepid water, or even worse, tepid milk? You spit it out. And Jesus said, that's exactly what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to spit you out. Literally, I'm going to vomit you up. Now, that is more than an interesting play on words, junior high boys. It is a promise of judgment. Here's what Jesus is saying. If you don't spend time with me and you don't start walking with me and your spiritual temperature does not raise, I'm going to remove you as a church because I will not tolerate lukewarmness among my people. And let me just say, a lukewarm church, a lukewarm Christian is disgusting to God. He says, I want you to be either cold and refreshing, or I want you to be hot and fervent and therapeutic. But don't you dare become lukewarm. Lukewarm Christianity is disgusting to the Lord. I notice this in the second place. The lukewarm church is deceived. It's deceived. Look at what it says in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The church at Laodicea was self-deceived. They had fooled themselves into thinking they were something that they were not. They thought they were a whole lot better in the Christian life than they really were. The church at Laodicea had a problem that a lot of Christians today have. Their spiritual poverty was masked by their material wealth. And there are a lot of people that think that just because they are materially wealthy, that they are spiritually wealthy. And that is not the case. Now, because this church had all the outward indicators of success, they had plenty to eat, nice homes to live in, designer clothes, a nice church to worship in. They thought because of all of those blessings, God was pleased with them. Well, he wasn't, was he? He was disgusted by them. It says in verse 20, he was on the outside looking in. He wasn't even in their church, and they didn't notice. They didn't even miss him. Now, I thought it was interesting. The church at Sardis thought it was poor, and God said, you're rich. Remember that? Well, the church at Laodicea thought they were rich, and God says, no, folks, you're poor. Now, a little historical background will help here. The city of Laodicea was a wealthy, famous city in Asia Minor. They were known for being a center of banking, and they had some of the world's finest gold in their vaults. They were also known for producing a wool fabric that was famous the world over. They had literally black sheep that produced black coats, and the people in Laodicea wore those black coats, and they were some of the finest in the world. They also had a famous medical school in Laodicea. It was connected to one of their temples, and they invented something that was called the Phrygian powder. It's interesting. It was a tablet. A lot like an aspirin tablet or something like that. And then you would crush it and you would add some water and you would apply it to your eyes, and apparently it healed a host of ocular diseases in the ancient world. So this was a church that had, this was a city that had a lot of money, and they were known for a trade, and they were even known throughout the world as providing healing to others who sought it. When I thought about the church at Laodicea, it reminded me a little bit of growing up in West Texas. When the oil industry was booming, life was good in Midland, let me tell you. And you couldn't throw a rock without hitting a millionaire. But there were a lot of very self-sufficient, self-important people who worshiped money and not God. And Laodicea was the same way, a proud city, and that pride infected the church. Jesus says, you think you're rich because you have the big banks in Asia behind you? I want you to know spiritually you are wretched and miserable and poor and bankrupt. He says, you boast about your wool garments, but in my sight you're naked and you're shameful. You can cure people's eyesight, but to me, you're blind and you can't see how needy you really are. And that's a good picture of what nominal, half-hearted Christianity looks like to God. Broke, blind, and naked. Sadly, I think that is a description of the church in America in 2022. We're wealthy, we're accomplished, we're successful, and let's be honest, we're proud. And in the sight of God, I think he would look down on many of our lives, many of our churches, perhaps even whole denominations, and he would see us as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. To be honest, I'm really not all that concerned about what the world thinks of Worth Baptist Church. I'm really not all that concerned about what even the people think about it. But I'm very concerned about what Jesus thinks about it. I'm very concerned with what he sees in my own life and in our own church. The lukewarm church was deceived, not by the devil, by themselves. Their indifference was the result of their ignorance. They just were ignorant about their need of Christ. So we notice in the first place, the lukewarm church was disgusting to the Lord Jesus. We notice in the second place, the lukewarm church was deceived. But I want you to notice this. The Lord Jesus is devoted to the lukewarm church. Only those of you who have ever really loved someone, those of you who are married or who have children or a deep, deep friendship can understand this. There are some people and they can absolutely make you sick, but you just can't stop loving them, can you? And that's how Jesus felt about the people in the church at Laodicea. And some of the most tender appeals in all of the pages of God's Word are in this very section of Scripture. I think it's amazing. I want you to notice how he shows his devotion to this church. First of all, he counsels them. Look at what it says in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Jesus said, I have some advice for you. I want you to come to me for gold. Learn to make me your treasure and your riches. I want you to come for me not with the black for the black coats that are so popular in Laodicea. I want you to come to me for beautiful white robes of righteousness that I give to my people. He says, you don't know it, but you're blind. So come to me, and I will give you true eye salve. Come to me, and I will open your eyes so you can see. Now remember, Jesus said that they were poor and miserable. They were broke. So Jesus, how could they come to you? How could they buy anything from you if they don't have any money? Well, I think there's a cross-reference in Isaiah 55 that lets a little light in. Listen to Isaiah 55 and 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is a really tender invitation. He says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If you need to eat, come and buy from me. Oh, you don't have money to buy from me? Then I'll give you bread and I'll give you wine and I'll give you milk for no money. In other words, if you'll just admit you're thirsty, if you'll just admit that you're hungry, if you'll just admit that you have a need of me. Church, all you really need, Jesus says, is need. That's it. Recognize your spiritual condition. Realize that without me, you're broke and you're naked and you're poor and you're miserable. Realize without me, you can do nothing. And then come to me without aching need, and I in turn will give you everything you need. Listen to me, spoiled, rich, American Christians, we need Jesus. We need him more than we've ever needed him. And there is nothing that will happen in our lives, and there is nothing that will ever happen in this church that will be of any eternal value unless we come to God as beggars and humble and poor, and we ask him to do for us what only he can do. We need Jesus. The songwriter said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Jesus counsels us, recognize your need, and then bring that need to me, and I will meet it. Not only does he counsel them, I notice in the second place, he corrects them. Look at what it says in verse 19. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." He says, "I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to discipline you. I am going to correct you." Now, in light of this chapter and everything we've learned about this church, what does that mean? It probably means that Jesus was standing ready to take some of their material blessings away. You don't think you need me. You think these things can really satisfy. I'm about to take some of these things away, and you're going to learn they really weren't worth living for. You know, over the years, I've seen some Christians use their job as an excuse not to serve the Lord. I've seen some Christians use their hobbies and time at the lake or on the golf course as excuses not to serve the Lord. Unfortunately, I've even seen some Christians use their children as excuses not to serve the Lord. Can I tell you something? You better be careful, or God might take your excuses away. And that's what he says here. "I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to correct you." So he says, "Be zealous." Literally, it means be earnest. Set your heart on me. Be completely intent upon me. Zealous in this passage is the polar opposite of lukewarmness. It's a wholehearted passion and devotion for Christ. He says, "Be zealous and repent." And listen to me, church. Lukewarmness is not just something we should settle for. Lukewarmness is a sin. It's not weakness, it's wickedness. It's wickedness. It's not a small sin. Jesus said, "It makes me sick." And there's only one thing you can do with a sin that sickens God. Only one thing. You find a place somewhere, you let your knees hit the floor, and you repent before a holy God. You don't just admit it, you quit it. And if lukewarmness and apathy and indifference has crept into our lives, into our homes, or into our churches, our knees hit the floor, and we need to repent. Or else, he'll chasten us, he says. So number one, he counsels us. Number two, he corrects us. I notice this. Number three, us. I love verse 20. He says, "Behold." That doesn't mean look. It's a word of strong emotion. Like, I can't even believe what I'm about to tell you. It's mystifying. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I stand at the door and knock. Earlier in the passage, he told them to come and buy from him. Now he says, "If you won't do that, I will come to you. I'm standing at the door and knocking at the front door of your church." And just imagine this. I can't think of anything sadder in all the scripture than the Lord Jesus standing outside of his own church trying to get in, knocking on the door and finding that they have locked him out. They didn't want him. They didn't need him. He wasn't there, and they just carried on business as usual. Jesus was on the outside. He was on the circumference of the church, not at the center. Can I tell you, folks, that that is the state of many Christians today, many churches, even whole denominations. We hear today about churches that are purpose-driven. We know about churches that are politics driven and entertainment driven and community driven. I might be simple, but I thought we were supposed to be Christ driven. You know, there are churches, and you can spend an entire Sunday in those churches, and you can hear about wokeness and social justice and politics and feeding the poor and ministering to people's felt needs, but no one ever mentions the name of Jesus. And if they do, it's only in passing. That's a sad state. Folks, this is not Donald Trump's church or Joe Biden's church. This is not the community's church, though we are for the community. This is not the psychologist's church where we minister to felt needs. It is not the pastor's church. It's not even the people's church. This is Jesus's church. He bought it with his blood. And we're not to be driven by or centered around anyone else. He should never be at the circumference. He should always be at the center. He should always be the main attraction. A few months ago, a lady who had been visiting our church approached me after the service, and she was complimenting our church. And I thought she was going to say something about the programs or about the music or about the message. But she said, "You know what I like about this church?" She said, "Every time I come, I hear something about Jesus." And she said to me, "It isn't like that at every church. This is a Jesus church." And you know, I went back to my office and I hit my knees and I thanked God for that. And I asked him to help us keep this a Jesus church until he comes. He is not on the outside, he is on the inside, the center of everything. But notice again what he says in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And I want you to circle those words, "any man." I feel very confident today that Jesus is not on the outside looking in at Worth Baptist Church. But it is possible that there is some man here, some woman here, some boy here, some young lady here, and you have locked him out of the fellowship of your life. You've put him on the periphery. And I want you to see this picture. With his nail-scarred hand, he's knocking at the door of your life, and he wants to come in. If you're here tonight and you have never been saved, Jesus wants to come into your life. He is knocking at the door of your heart. And when he comes, he will bring his forgiveness and his grace and his love and his joy and his peace with him. Open up the door and let him in. There is some Christian here, and Jesus desperately wants to come in and fellowship with you. But listen, he will not beat down the door. He will patiently knock at the door until you let him in. You have to open the door, volitionally, individually. He will knock, but only you can open up your life and allow Jesus into the deepest places of it. I want to ask you tonight, what about you? Is Jesus in your life? He's knocking. Christian, are you having real fellowship and communion with Christ? That's what this idea of supping is about. He said, "Come in and I will sup with you." And the word was for the meal that they ate at the end of the day in that culture. And when you invited someone home for dinner, they often stayed with you for the entire night in your home. And it was not only a way of sharing food, it was a way of sharing your life. You were saying by extension, "You are part of my family. I want to spend extended time with you." And Jesus says, "That's what I want with you, Christian. I want to come in and be part of your life. I want to sup with you and fellowship with you and talk to you. And I want you to talk to me." Are you allowing Jesus in? Let me ask every father here a personal question. How about your home? Is the Lord Jesus welcome in your home? Is your home a holy place where people love Jesus? Or is he on the outside? No one ever speaks his name. No one ever talks to him or about him. Listen to me, Dad. Open up that door. I want you to look at verse 21. There's a precious promise there. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Over the last several weeks, we've seen some pretty incredible promises made to overcomers, haven't we? This is the most incredible promise of them all. Church at Laodicea, if you will open up the door and let me in and stop being so stinking lukewarm here's what I'll do for you. I will let you sit right next to me in my throne in heaven, where I will rule and reign. Imagine that. That's a precious promise, isn't it? Many years ago, there was a British artist by the name of Holman Hunt, and he made a portrait based on Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. He pictured Jesus, and he had a lantern in his hand, ready to bring his light and his warmth into the church. He knocked on the door of the church, but it was decaying. The door was barely visible because of vines and thorns that had grown up over it. It was a representation of Hunt's estimation of the English church at that time. Jesus was knocking, but the door was still closed. Well, the painting was known world over. And after he unveiled it, someone came up to him and said, "Mr. Hunt, you've made a mistake. There is no doorknob or a handle on the door of the church. This is a serious mistake." He answered and said, "Sir, I did not make a mistake. The handle is on the inside. It can only be opened from within." And today, that same Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, ready to bring his light with him. But the handle is on your side of the door, and you have to open it. Let me conclude tonight by quoting John Stott. I think he sums it up and brings it to a point of decision just poignantly. He says, "Here is the great alternative which confronts every thoughtful person: to be half-hearted, complacent, and only casually interested in the things of God is to prove oneself not a Christian at all, and to be so distasteful to Christ as to be in danger of vehement rejection. But to be wholehearted in one's devotion to Christ, having opened the door and submitted without reserve to him, is to be given the privilege of eating with him on earth and reigning with him in heaven. Here is a choice we cannot avoid." Are you a lukewarm Christian? If you are, let's raise the temperature. Let's hit the floor. Let's repent. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this passage. I know it's a convicting passage, but it's one that Christians in all ages need to hear, and especially in the age and culture in which we're living. We settle for far less than our privileges, for far less than the loving, intimate, daily relationship we could be having with you, the fellowship and the supping we could be enjoying even at this very hour. Lord, there may be some lost people here today, and Jesus is knocking on the door of their heart. I pray tonight they would open up the door and let them in. And for all of your Christians, or for all of your people, Holy Spirit, search our hearts. Show us if any indifference or apathy or lukewarmness has crept into our lives, and help us tonight to repent. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.